Well, welcome everyone. It's great to see you here tonight at 6 p.m. My name is Geoffrey Lynn. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the staff, and I'm going to be taking us through the next part of our time together, which is going to be in the Bible. So I'll get you to grab the leaflet that you were given as you came in. On the inside, you'll see an outline of what I'm going to speak about, and also the insert there with the Bible reading. You'll notice it's quite a long Bible reading tonight, and so we're actually going to have it in three short parts, and I'll just make a few comments each time after each section. That'll help us to concentrate and to follow along. We're picking up again in our series in 1 Samuel, which we've been in throughout May and now into June. We're at a critical moment, actually, in this bigger and better story, as we see Old Testament Israel is about to choose her first king. So far in the series, if you look at the top left there, we began by looking at Hannah. Hannah was the faithful woman in Israel who, in her distress, turns towards God, not away from him. We met Samuel, her son. He was the last judge in Israel, the prophet to whom the word of the Lord comes. And a couple of weeks ago in the third talk, we saw that Samuel was just about to grant the people's request for a king, a request that they might have a king so that they could be like all the other nations, which of course alerted us to the fact that this is not really a very good idea, but nevertheless, here we are. And so, as I said, it's a long reading, and we're going to have it in three parts. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and Rachel is going to read for us. Thanks, Rach.
There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up to the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. Those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people."
Okay, well, keep the Bible passage open there in front of you. And if you look at the leaflet on the left-hand side at the top, we're up to point one. Samuel chooses Israel's first king. Three short paragraphs here. Let me say something about each of them. You can see the notes there on your outline. We start at verses 1 through 5, and after all the build-up that's taken place over 8 chapters, the question is, so how will Saul, Israel's first king, be portrayed? The picture there in the first paragraph, there's some pluses and some minuses, some positives and negatives. On the plus, we're told in verse 1 that Saul's father Kish, he is a man of standing. He's a man of standing, which I take it just means that therefore Saul is someone who is from good stock. You know, he's been groomed for leadership one day. We're also told on the positive, if you look at verse 2, Saul, verse 2, is as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, why is that a positive? Well, it's positive because he looks like a king. You know, he looks like a king. And I suppose even as I say it, it possibly sounds a little bit superficial. So, talk about the negatives. The first thing to notice is that Saul is a Benjamite. Saul is a Benjamite. Now, why is that a negative? Well, there's 12 tribes in Israel. In case you're not aware, of the 12 tribes, Benjamin is the smallest tribe by far. That'll become relevant later. But if you're from the smallest tribe in the nation, that's not normally the best power base from which you would choose a national leader. And I guess the other negative about Saul is that in this opening paragraph, he's portrayed as being obedient to his father. He goes off to look for the lost donkeys, so he's obedient, but he's not very competent. So quite frankly, he looks all over Israel. He goes through this place and this place and this place, and at the end, he still can't find his father's lost donkeys. Which makes us think, as the readers, he's unlikely to make a great shepherd over Israel if he can't even find his father's lost animals. And if you know how the story of Saul is going to play out, you cannot help but think of his successor, the second king of Israel, whose name will be David. David, who is the shepherd who protects his sheep against lions and bears. Well, the impression I think that we have of Saul in this opening paragraph is, to be honest, a little bit surreal. Is he really the man who will be Israel's first king? Eventually, he decides to call off the search altogether. It's gone on for so long and they still can't find the donkeys. So verse 5, they call it off in case my father stops thinking about the donkeys and starts worrying about us. And at this point then, this is the second paragraph, verses 6 through 13, his servant comes up with the brilliant idea that they should consult the local seer, the local prophet, to see if the man of God might know where those wretched donkeys have gone. Now, I've asked the question there in your handout, if this feels like overkill. Feels like overkill. I mean, surely you think it's a bit below the pay grade of a prophet to have to be asked where you find the lost donkeys? But at this point, we discover that the prophet that they're referring to is none other than the great prophet Samuel. Because we know what Samuel is about to do, Samuel's about to anoint the first king, we can guess what's going to happen next. And sure enough, verses 14 through 17, Saul and his servant, they're about to enter the town in search of the seer, in search of the prophet. And who do they just happen to meet as they go in? Well, Samuel himself. Once again, as has been the theme throughout the whole of 1 Samuel, this is not just some happy coincidence. This is divine providence. This is not just some happy coincidence. This is divine providence. Because the previous night, unbeknownst to Saul and his servant, the previous night, God spoke to Samuel about a Benjamite that he would meet the next day. Remember I said that would be relevant later? God told Samuel that he would meet a Benjamite the next day, and when he did, he was to anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens in verse 17, end of the paragraph. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." And so even though I've called this first section Samuel chooses Israel's first king, in the bigger and better story, it's really God who's doing the choosing. Clearly, God is the one who's calling the shots. And in fact, three times in that last paragraph, I've highlighted in bold, three times we're told these are God's people over whom the king will rule. Okay, so Samuel has chosen Israel's first king. It's to be Saul. And at this point, as I've said throughout this series, there's way too much in this part of the Bible for us to look at every verse. So we're going to skip over the rest of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10. I've given you there in the box what actually happens so that you know. In rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, Samuel proceeds to privately anoint Saul as king, and then he sends him home to wait for further instructions, along with the very good news that the donkeys have been found at last. But the thing is that when Saul goes home, he doesn't tell his family what's happened to him, that he's just been anointed king. It makes us wonder, is Saul disbelieving or is he maybe just embarrassed? Well, we come forward then to the second half of chapter 10, and at this point we're going to see Samuel proclaim Saul as Israel's first king. And follow along as Rach reads to us chapter 10, verses 17 through 27.
Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people. He was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
Alrighty, so we're halfway down on the left-hand side. We're at point two. Samuel proclaims Israel's first king. This is the point at which Saul gets revealed to the whole of Israel. This won't surprise you. I don't watch a lot of reality TV. Actually, I don't watch any. But even I can tell that the whole process of the way in which Saul is revealed, it's pretty bizarre. It's pretty out there. If you look at verses 17 through 19, that's the first paragraph. Samuel starts by reminding the people of just how bad an idea it is for them to have a human king. He starts by telling them about all the amazing things God has done for them over centuries. God himself has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. God himself defeated all their enemies in the promised land, which means that by asking God for a human king, it amounts to a rejection of God himself as the one who rules over them, the one who leads them, the one who's done it so well. And yet, even if there is one last chance for the people to back down, they don't take it. In the second paragraph there, verses 20 through 27, Saul is the one who is chosen in front of the whole nation. He's chosen by lot. He's chosen by lot. Now, you might be wondering, how did that actually work? Well, it's not actually clear what the process is, what the selection process is. Best guess is that what's taking place here is, think of all the names of the tribes of Israel are literally thrown into a hat and they pull one out. And out comes Benjamin, and then they do it again for the clans, and out comes the name, and then for the individuals, and out comes the name Saul. What is clear is that nothing is left to chance. It's up to God to show the people who his choice is to be their king. And yet, of course, as you heard Rachel read, the great irony is that when Saul's name is finally called, he's nowhere to be found. He's nowhere to be found. It's kind of like that awkward moment at an awards ceremony. You know, everyone's gathered around in anticipation. The host gets up the front. They open the envelope with the name. They pause for effect. There might literally be a drum roll. And the host says, and the winner is Michelle. And you'd think at this point that everyone would cheer, and they probably do, except no one comes forward. Which leads then to quite literally a nationwide manhunt. Because we're told all of Israel has come here and they can't find Saul. So they start looking for him. But when they can't find him, they're forced, verse 22, they're forced to inquire further of the Lord. God, is he really here? Now, again, we're not entirely clear what it meant for them to inquire further of the Lord. We don't know if it's the same as drawing lots again. But the point that's being made is that leadership of the nation is never going to rest with a human king. Leadership of the nation always rests with God. And in fact, Saul is only ever found, he's only located when God finally says in verse 22, he's hidden himself amongst the supplies. This is the new king of Israel. He's hidden amongst the supplies. Now, in case you're wondering what the supplies are, I've given you a note there on your handouts. It's quite literally the bags or the stuff. So you think about it, the whole of Israel has come together for this event. So there's quite a lot of stuff. And at the bottom of all of it is hiding Saul, the first king of Israel. As we think about the pros and the cons, the positives and negatives about Saul that we saw first back in chapter 9, this is not inspiring us with much confidence. Now, when Saul finally emerges, or more accurately, verse 23, when they ran and brought him out, the picture is they had to drag him out from underneath all of the bags where he's hiding. When they finally get him, here's what they see. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Yeah, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's how he's described back in chapter 9. As if to say, in answer to the question, is this man suitable to be our king? Well, at least he looks the part. And yet the people, they shout, verse 24, long live the king. Long live the king. And my guess is, obviously I wasn't there, but my guess is they say it more than once. In fact, it becomes a chant that's repeated over and over and over again until the crowd is almost delirious with excitement. Israel has a king for the first time. And yet what's strange is that there is no coronation ceremony at this point. Did you notice that? There's no coronation. Samuel just sends everyone home, as if to highlight the fact that this is not the great and glorious day that the people have been dreaming of. In fact, as Saul leaves, the verdict is tantalizingly ambiguous. On the plus, look at verse 26. Verse 26, we're told Saul is accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Maybe some people will get behind the new king. But on the negative, the cons, verse 27, some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. Well, Samuel has chosen Israel's first king. Samuel has now proclaimed Israel's first king. We're going to skip over the rest of chapters 11 through 14. You can see down the bottom left the summary of what happens. What happens in these chapters? Well, the first thing that Saul does after being publicly proclaimed as king is that he proceeds to rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, which is a great deliverance, and as a result, the whole nation does crown him in a wonderful celebration. But the new king proceeds to make some appalling decisions. He is too impatient to wait for Samuel's counsel. And in fact, he employs such terrible military strategies that even his own son Jonathan is forced to defy him. And so we come then to point three. Samuel declares the downfall of Israel's first king. Follow along in your Bible reading. We're going to have 1 Samuel chapter 15. Thanks, Rachel.
Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Halavah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. Then he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. Then he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites, but they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people. The Amalekites wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord.
Alrighty, thanks, Rach. So we're on the right-hand side of your handout, point 3. Samuel declares the downfall of Israel's first king. And again, three paragraphs. Let me say something about each of them briefly. In that first paragraph, verses 1 through 9, well, actually, it all falls apart pretty quickly, doesn't it? In this final episode, it falls apart just like that. God, we're told, has directed Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites for their appalling treatment of the Israelites during the Exodus. If you want to look it up, you can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If that feels like a harsh judgment that's being meted out on the Amalekites, the interesting subplot in verse 6 is that Saul is at great pains to spare the Kenites to make sure that they're not caught up in the judgment. And yet the point is that after Saul has carried out God's judgment on the Amalekites, Saul proceeds to blatantly disobey God's command by keeping the best of their livestock as plunder, as the spoils of war, you might say. And so in that long middle paragraph, verses 10 through 23, we watch on in horror as Israel's first king experiences the consequences of his actions. It's almost as if it plays out in slow motion. Saul is confronted by Samuel. Saul tries to say that, well, he only kept the best of the livestock in order to, verse 15, sacrifice them to the Lord your God. He kept them so that he could sacrifice them to the Lord your God, which, to be honest, feels pretty unlikely given that he's not actually done it. In fact, all that he has done in verse 12 was to set up a monument in his own name after the battle. Which makes it look like a victory celebration. Even his repeated language, when he talks to Samuel, Saul says, "The Lord, your God." He says it twice, in fact, verses 15 and verse 21. "The Lord, your God," as opposed to "the Lord, our God," I think gives an insight into the state of Saul's mind. And so, after Samuel reminds Saul that he had no right to the kingship in the first place. Verse 17, "Once you were small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Samuel then gives his verdict. His verdict is that God doesn't really care about sacrifices being offered to him. What God values is the faithfulness of his people. And so verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." In the last paragraph then, verses 24 through 31, we see some serious backpedaling from Saul. He makes all sorts of excuses. He tries to shift the blame to others. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, Saul says, "I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them." To which Samuel simply repeats his earlier verdict, verse 26, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." What's remarkable, you might have noticed, is that even now, as I've said on your handout, there are still signs of God's grace and mercy. There are still signs of God's grace and mercy. True, he's rejected Saul as king, but he has not rejected Saul altogether. In fact, at Saul's request in verse 31, Samuel went back with Saul and Saul worshipped the Lord. But even now, we see that Saul is more worried about saving face than being reconciled to God. Verse 30, he says to Samuel, "Please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel." And so there is the fate of Israel's first king, Saul. It's not great, is it? In fact, by the end of chapter 15, we're left wondering, well, that's not gone particularly well, so is there any hope that the next king will be any better? And the answer to that is, well, come back next week. Come in next week, and we're going to come to the second king of Israel, to King David. And for preparation, I'd love for you to read, you can see there on your handout, just a couple of chapters, 1 Samuel 16 and 17. That will set you up well for next week. Well, let me finish then with just a couple of reflections down the bottom right. What does all this have to say to us? Because it's an interesting story, sure, about the appointment of Old Testament Israel's first king, but what does it mean for us today? Let me say three things. Firstly there, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. This, of course, is what Samuel says to Saul after Saul defies God's command, claims that he's kept the livestock to offer them as sacrifice to God. It's not a very good portrayal of Saul, is it, in chapter 15? At best, Saul has come across as being somewhat incompetent and insecure. At worst, he comes across as being willfully disobedient, as defiantly calculating, as unwilling to take responsibility for his own actions. Even if his plan was to keep the spoils of war to offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord, he hasn't done it. At the end of the day, by ignoring what God has explicitly told him to do, you might even say that Saul thinks he knows better than God what God wants. Let me say that sometimes God is not black and white. God is not black and white. There's not a definite right and a definite wrong. Sometimes there's freedom that God grants us. And can I say, as an aside, if that's the case, if God grants freedom, then we should make sure that we do as well, that we are not more black and white than God is. But sometimes God is clear about how he wants us to live. He's crystal clear, in fact. And when he is, the only right response for God's people is obedience. What this episode around Saul, the first king, shows is that ultimately God sees what is going on inside us. He sees our motives. He sees our reasons. And ultimately what God wants of us, he wants our hearts. After all, to put it this way, God doesn't actually need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our sacrifices. What God wants is us. You might say he cares more about the desires of our hearts than the works of our hands. And actually, that ought to free us up to serve him, to do our best and be faithful, because that's what God asks of us. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so what I want to do at this point is ask you, in which parts of your life do you find this hard? You know what God asks of us, but you find it hard to obey. Which parts of your life? When God is crystal clear about how we ought to live, and yet, because it's not easy, you find yourself tempted to cut corners, even to disobey. In which part of your life? Is it at work? Is it in your studies? Is it in your relationships? Is it in your dreams and ambitions? Is it hardest when you think that no one else is watching, when of course the only person who matters is God, and he sees everything, even the desires of our hearts? At this point, what I wanted to do was to pause and ask you to turn to the person next to you and share. But I realised that that might be asking too much of you. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause and I'm going to give you a couple of moments for self-reflection to ask the question of yourself. In which parts of my life do I find it hardest to obey God, even though I know it's crystal clear what he wants of me? I'm going to pause. I'm going to pause for an awkwardly long time so that you actually take this seriously, because this is important. Okay, I'm going to pause and then I'll come back and continue in a moment. If the first lesson we learn from Saul's example is that obedience is more important than sacrifice, the second takeaway, I think, there on your handout, is that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. And by the end of chapter 15, for his blatant sin against God, Saul will lose the kingship. It's true, it will take time for the throne to be finally and fully taken from him. In fact, he won't lose it until the end of chapter 31. That, I think, in and of itself, that it takes so long, is actually a sign of God's patience and kindness. Remember, I said earlier, God has rejected Saul as king over Israel, but God has not rejected Saul entirely. Even the fact that Samuel is willing to worship with him in public is a sign of God's mercy and of God's grace. But sin always has consequences. That, I think, is the unavoidable takeaway from the example of Israel's first king. Sin always has consequences. And the universality of sin and the universality of consequence is going to be repeated when we get to the second king of Israel, when we get to David. And because here's what we're going to discover. Despite the fact that David has many virtues, at the end of the day, David is no better than Saul. By the time we come to 2 Samuel, we discover that whilst one of David's loyal soldiers is off serving at the front line, David, who stayed at home, seduces that man's wife, gets her pregnant, has her husband murdered to cover up what he has done. And so, because sin always has consequences, God holds even the great King David to account for what he has done. David's own sons will go to war with each other. One of them will murder another. One will even launch a coup against David himself that ultimately causes the death of another of his sons. Sin always has consequences. And yet, what's intriguing is that, unlike with Saul, God doesn't take the kingdom out of David's hands. It's a sign, I think, of his undeserved grace that we're going to see more of in the weeks ahead. In the meantime, here's the third and final takeaway, I think, from the example of Saul. It's there at the bottom right. Number three, does God have regrets? Does God change his mind? Does God make mistakes? One of the questions I think that we're forced to ask at the end of 1 Samuel 15 is, did God make a mistake in choosing Saul as Israel's first king because he was such a failure? And by rejecting Saul as Israel's first king, does it mean that God has now changed his mind? Does God have regrets over what he's done? And I use those words, change his mind and regret, because you actually heard them in 1 Samuel 15. Well, you'll be pleased to know that, given the length of this talk, I'm not going to try and answer all of that now. What I am going to do is invite you to join us at Deep Dive in a few weeks' time, because at Deep Dive we're going to try and address this exact question. Does God change his mind? Does he say one thing and then do another? It's an important question for us to try and come to terms with. And so what we've done is that we've asked Tim Patrick, who until recently was the principal of the Bible College of South Australia. We've asked if he'll come and help us think through not just what 1 Samuel 15 has to say, but what the whole Bible has to say on this important question. So you can see the details there. They're on your handout. Make sure you come along if you can. We'll be meeting in here on the night. For now, does God have regrets? Does he change his mind? Does he make mistakes? Well, let me let you in on a little secret that's going to sound completely obvious as soon as I say it. You and I will never know all the ins and outs of God's decision-making process. I think it's possible that God knew that Saul would be a disaster, but let it play out so that the people of Israel might understand that sin always has consequences. If you choose to reject God as your king, and if you're asking for a human king instead, to be frank, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Even if that's the case, that doesn't absolve Saul of responsibility. He is accountable for what he's done. And so actually, as a New Testament believer, what I do know is that the downfall of Saul, of Israel's first king, the downfall of Saul, it points us less towards his successor David, because David's going to be full of flaws as well. It points us more to great David's greater son, Jesus, the servant king, the one who will humble himself and be obedient, even though it costs him his life. And so what I know then with 100% certainty today as a New Testament believer, what I know is that in the bigger and better story we belong to, our God is still gracious and merciful. Our God is full of compassion and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the reason why our God still hasn't given up on us, even now, even though he would have had every reason to have done so by now. Because in that rock-solid conviction lies our only confidence and our sure and certain hope. Here's where I want to finish. It's with 2 Peter 3. It's printed there at the bottom right. Listen as I read out Peter's reflection on what God is like. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God appears to be taking his time, if God appears to be doing things in the way in which we might not have imagined or understood, if God's plans don't always make sense to us, still, they are bigger and better than we could ever ask for or imagine. And so with that confidence, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you that in him we see your patience and your forbearance. And we see that you sent him to bring us home. So we pray, help us to fix our eyes firmly on him. Please shape us to be more and more like him. And help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of him, this day and evermore. Amen.